Well, this morning we want to turn our attention back to the Gospel of John, so open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, and just get settled there in that text. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and we closed out by looking at that very familiar passage where Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one, no man, can come to the Father except through him. And as much as I would love to move on to the next few verses, I think it would do us to go back and just take another glimpse, another look at the verse here, particularly verse 6. This is John 14, 6, as you get settled there. I'd like to just share with you something that really has been pressing upon me for some time now, why we must be clear that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we'll come to that text and a number of others in just a little bit, so we'll look at the scripture together. Now, this is a very, very unique time that we live in. Never before has there been a time in the history of the world that we had such available communication skills and the ability to get information out, the gospel, the word of God. You can preach on Sunday morning, load the sermon in the afternoon, and have people in the world, on the other side of the world, listening to the sermon preached. We have digital Bibles now that we can have in formats to give to soldiers like we do here at this church, that we can give to other people throughout the world. There's no place that we cannot go. There's no culture that we cannot reach. There's no language that we cannot penetrate. There's no nation so hardened to the gospel and no people that have the inability of having a gospel witness. But at the same time that the church has the most resources and the most ability to reach the most people with the technology we have, it's the exact same time that there's a growing ecumenical theology. And it has cut the missionary zeal from underneath the church. More and more are embracing an ecumenical gospel. In the midst of this doctrinal compromise and ambiguity, and in a time of cowardliness and peace at all cost, this is the time that we need to be very, very clear that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, to do that, I want to just share with you 5 points, and they'll come pretty rapidly. The first one will be slower than the others, but I want to talk about the reason why we need to be clear on the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven is because the situation demands it. The situation demands it. Last year, a pastor by the name of Michael Waldron, who pastors a 10,000-member congregation, the First Corinthian Baptist Church, he landed an ideological blow in his culture and to traditional Christianity by saying that he believes that for anyone to teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and that to teach that, if you do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, is insanity. Newsweek magazine called him one of the Lord's foot soldiers. He says, and I quote, "There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity, in many ways, because that is not what Jesus believes." He said, "People take many paths to God," he argued, noting that he personally celebrates the paths others take finding him, even if that path does not involve Jesus. He went on to say, and I quote, "And so the key is that you believe in God, and whatever your path to God is, I celebrate that. Personally," he said, "I celebrate that." Now, while Waldron's openness to this Christian view of ecumenical gospel paints the picture of many paths to God, you may be surprised to know that this is a widespread and growing view among evangelical churches. More and more churches are moving away from what we would consider the orthodox traditional view of Scripture that Jesus Christ is indeed the only way to heaven. This drift has occurred primarily because of the institutional education or divinity schools or even seminaries, and some as a result of charismatic preachers and teachers. In 2008, a Pew Research study found that more than half of American Christians, and that's a big, broad word, half of American Christians believe that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to salvation. A decade later, in 2018, It is shown that even among most traditional Christian churches, that more and more believe that you can believe in a God that does not say that Jesus Christ is the only way and still get to heaven. While, as this one study said, while 80% of all Americans surveyed in the study that were conducted by the Pew Research Center said they believe in God, only 56% say that God that they believe in is the God of the Bible. Now, Shannon Johnson Kirshner, who is a woman pastor of a 5,500-member Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, Illinois, said also that she believes that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. She said, and I quote, "God is not a Christian." Now, whenever you hear things like that, you probably would note right up front is that these are probably liberal churches, that these are probably what we would call progressively liberal churches that would not affirm the authority of Scripture, or maybe would not affirm the centrality of Christ in the gospel. And that is true in many ways. However, there's a growing trend among even evangelical circles to embrace this idea. J. Lanier Burns, who is research professor of theology studies and senior professor of systematic theology in Dallas Theological Seminary, explained in an interview that he believes the primary shift in traditional views about Christ and the gospel are occurring because the universities have an agenda. And he's talking about not just Christian universities, but also secular universities. And he said, and I quote, "This is the agenda of the universities at the present time because it is felt that maybe it is religion that has generated all the wars. And so maybe if we can get rid of the exclusive religion of Christianity, we can have greater peace in the world." Mark R. Teasel, who is also an associate professor of evangelism at the Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary in Evanston, Illinois, agrees and says basically what has happened at the university's levels and sadly the seminary levels is that we have stopped being the gatekeepers. We've stopped being the gatekeepers. He refers back to a 1904 Methodist resolution that said that professors can now enter into Methodist seminaries, and it doesn't matter what you believe because your theological doctrines would not be checked. Now, he says, as a result of the last few years, there's been an attempt to recapture the theological integrity that they once believed they had, but they've been going for so long the other direction, it doesn't look too promising. Ken Ham, also, who has written much about this, wrote in a book, Ready to Return, he says, "Our Western culture teaches that all roads lead to God and that you just have to be good or sincere." He said in his own survey that 65% of millennials who regularly attend churches in the United States think that good people are going to heaven. This attitude is pervasive in the Western culture today. Most people are happy to agree that God exists, but in a pluralistic society, and it has become politically incorrect to say that Jesus Christ is decisively the only way to heaven. In spite of the clear biblical teaching of the exclusive nature of the gospel, world religions are positioning themselves as co-laborers with Christianity. They might highlight similar convictions or stands against social issues or simply try to identify as other religions as identifying a common enemy, whatever it takes to present the illusion of unity. Worse still, many Christians are all too happy to lend false religions spiritual credibility by operating with them as co-belligerents. Such ecumenical partnerships require the muddying of doctrinal statements and doctrinal convictions. Theological distinctives are downplayed and set aside in the name of unity. And besides all of this, the polemical ceasefire is called because, after all, if we're going to agree to attack the same enemy, we can't divide over doctrinal issues. Many years ago now, in 1994, you remember the ECT, or Evangelicals and Catholics Together, called the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. It was an effort to kickstart what they called the springtime of world missions. It had a number of very influential leaders on both sides of the faith, evangelical and Catholic together. You remember Chuck Colson was part of that. In that statement, it said, and I quote, "All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have not chosen one another, just as we have not chosen Christ. He has chosen us, and he has chosen us to be together. However imperfected our communion with one another is, however deep our disagreements with one another are, we recognize that there is but one church and one Christ. There is one church because there is one Christ, and the church is his body. However difficult the way, we recognize that we are called by God to a fuller realization of our unity in the body of Christ." But what gospel are they uniting behind? Let's not forget that the signatories of the ECT were Catholic and evangelical, and the Roman Catholic dogma pronounces an anathema on those that do not believe in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That has yet to be removed or renounced. It has not. It still stands to this day. But that wasn't the worst aspect of the ECT. It went on to prohibit winning converts from one another. It basically told that we should not be sheep stealing. We should not be trying to convert people out of the Roman Catholic Church to Protestant faith, and they should not be trying to do that with us. In other words, the assumption is that all of us are the same. The assumption is because we have the same enemy and that we attack the same social issues, whether it be abortion or marriage issues or homosexuality or Christian liberty or whatever it might be, that we all have the same God and the same Christ. In view of the large number of non-Christians in the world and the enormous challenge of our common evangelistic task, it is neither theologically legitimate or prudent, as they would say, to use our resources to basically proselytize one another. In one fell swoop, the ECT declared the entire Catholic Church Christian. 1.25 billion followers were now off limits to the gospel. They were considered to be believers in Christ. Ecumenism is not true unity. It's a lie, agreed upon, and it isolates and inoculates lost souls from the transforming truth of the gospel of Christ. It did not stop with the ECT. It continues. It was propagated by a number of other, quote, unifying documents that were signed. In 2009, another document similar to the ECT was drafted, the Manhattan Declaration, a call to Christian conscience, released in November 20th, 2009. It was drafted and addressed as a biblical stance on life issues and marriage issues and liberty issues. The drafting committee was Robert George, professor of Princeton University, Timothy George, professor of Beeson Divinity School, and Chuck Colson, founder of Chuck Colson Center of Christian Worldview. Although the intent was good in the sense that they wanted to fight against the abnormal and unbiblical views of marriage and obviously against abortion and the wrong views about liberty and Christian liberty, in all of that, the gospel was lost. It was lost. Ralph Ovedal, pastor of Pilgrim's Covenant Church in Monroe, Wisconsin, had some very strong words about this, and I quote his words. In a short statement in response to the Manhattan Declaration, he said, and I quote, "The Manhattan Declaration is an ungodly manifesto, contemptuous of the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an ecumenical treaty complete with Romish gospel and shot through and through with popish error. Those evangelicals who have authored this document and have led the way in signing it show themselves to be in rebellion to God. It is, in their case, a brazen manifesto of treason against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not friends, but rather are enemies of the Christian liberty, in that they disobey and provoke the author of liberty with their spiritual fornication, even wresting the word of God and corrupting the blood-bought church. It is the biblical duty of all faithful Christian pastors to stand against the evangelical authors of the Manhattan Declaration and all evangelicals who sign it or promote it in any way. Such betrayers of Christ and his church must be separated from and called to account by all faithful Christian ministers and people. John MacArthur was one of those that did not sign the Manhattan Declaration, and as I reread the Manhattan Declaration, some of the same things that he brought up were the same things that concerned me. I can remember all the way back in the early 1990s when I did not have a whole lot of discernment, not much more than even work myself out of a wet paper bag, but even at that time, I knew that there was something wrong with this stuff. Something was wrong. You can't bring the Roman Catholic Church that clearly denies salvation by Christ alone and faith alone and say that they're all Christians and that we're all buddies in the gospel of Christ. I'll quote MacArthur on this and his response whenever he wrote his response of the reasons why he did not sign that declaration, and I agree with him on this. He said, and I quote, "Although I obviously agree with the document's opposition of same-sex marriage and abortion and other key moral problems threatening our culture, the document falls short of identifying the one true and ultimate remedy for all human moral problems, and that is the gospel. The gospel is barely mentioned in the declaration. At one point, the statement rightly acknowledges that it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season, and then it adds an encouraging wish, may God help us not to fail in this duty. Yet, the gospel itself is nowhere presented, much less explained in the document or any of the accompanying literature. Indeed, that would be a practical impossibility because of the contradictory views held by the broad range of signatories regarding the gospel and what it teaches and what it means to be a Christian." He went on to say, and I quote, "This is precisely where the document fails most egregiously. It assumes from the start that all signatories are fellow Christians whose only differences have to do with the fact that they represent distinct communities. Points of disagreement are tactically acknowledged, but are described as historic lines of ecclesial differences rather than fundamental conflicts of doctrine and conviction with regard to the gospel and the question of which teachings are essential to authentic Christianity." He goes on and says, "Instead of acknowledging the true depth of our differences, the implicit assumption from the start of the document until the final paragraph is that Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant evangelicals, and others all share a common faith and a common commitment to the gospel's essential claims. The document repeatedly employs expressions like we and our fellow believers, as Christians, we claim the heritage of Christians. That seriously muddies the lines of the declaration between authentic biblical Christianity and various apostate traditions." And he's right. The declaration obscures both the importance of the gospel and the very substance of the gospel message itself. He concludes, "Anything that silences, sidelines, relegates the gospel to a secondary status is antithetical to the principles we affirm when we call ourselves evangelicals." Now, that document was signed by a number of very prominent leaders in our culture and also other who are a part of the Roman Catholic Eastern Orthodox, but I'll just share with you a couple of the signers that are popular in our culture, evangelical world. Dr. Daniel Aiken, president of Southeastern Theological Seminary. Leith Anderson, National Association of Evangelicals. Kay Arthur, Precept Ministries. Dr. Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Chuck Colson, James Dobson. James Draper, former president of Lifeway Christian Books. Dr. Ligon Duncan. Dr. Michael Easley. Dr. Timothy George. Dr. Wayne Grudem. Tim Keller. Erwin Lutzer. Albert Moeller, Russell Moore, J.I. Packer, David Platt, Dennis Rainey, Chuck Swindoll, Joni Erickson Tada, Don William, Ravi Zacharias, and there are many, many more. You can go online and you can find this document and you can read for yourself what it says, and you can also read the signatories of the document. Now you say, what's the problem with this? It assumes, listen to this carefully, it assumes that the gospel that we preach is the same as other false religions. It assumes that as long as you are part of a, quote, Christian denomination, whatever it may believe about the gospel, you're okay with God and God is okay with you and that you're going to be fine because you're a Christian. And just so long as we fight the same moral ground and we stand on those issues, everything will be okay. But in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Bible very clearly and very emphatically states, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That's not just talking about marriage relationships. It's talking about joining hands with apostate false religions on any ground whatsoever. And I've said this a number of times. Anytime you do that, what gets lost is the gospel. That's what gets lost. That Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven gets lost. What good will we do, folks, if all we do is fight the high moral ground and we end up leaving people going to hell? What are we doing if we confuse the gospel message by just simply saying, as long as you stand firm on these moral issues, everything is fine, no matter what religion you partake of? We must be very clear in this day in which we live that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and there are no exceptions. There's no other religion, no other person, no other means by which someone can come to Christ and be saved. One pastor stated, and I quote, "Mother Teresa was a true Christian who would be in heaven." Another person heard that and responded in a letter to this pastor and said, and I quote, "On what basis would you say that Mother Teresa would be in heaven since she affirms the salvation is a combination of faith and works?" He went on to say something like this: "Surely you don't think God would send someone to hell just because they got their soteriology wrong, which is the doctrine of salvation." That's where we are today. The lack of discernment among the evangelical church is absolutely astonishing. And we are feeding this problem. We're not helping it, we're feeding it. More and more churches are more apt to move away from anything doctrinal because they believe that's just boring and that doesn't help us practically. But the reason why we are where we are today is because men who are in leadership have no discernment and are not willing to stand for those issues, even if it may cost them their position and their prestige and their money and their income. I am sometimes just amazed at how sad it is in our culture that we need some men who are willing to stand no matter what. Where are the John the Baptist? Where are the Apostle Pauls? Where are the ones who will give it all up so that you can stand for the gospel of Christ? Because you know that if they don't hear the gospel, they're going to hell. They must hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is the only way. Why do we go to Kenya? We don't go to Kenya because we want to go over there because all other religions lead to heaven. We go to Kenya because we know they don't lead to heaven. We go on the missionary field because we know that without the gospel of Christ and the right teaching about Jesus being the only way, that these people will be destined for eternal hell. They need to hear the truth about who Jesus is, not some kind of convoluted, compromised view about the gospel that says, listen, just so long as you are sincere and you believe in God, you're going to be okay. Do we need to be reminded again what it says in James, that the devils, the demons believe in God and they tremble? The devils themselves are orthodox. You realize that, right? They don't have errors in their theology. And they know for a fact that Jesus Christ is the only way. They know that. But they also know that the best way to get the church diverted from the main purpose of the church and the main central truth of the gospel is to make it seem like we're all together on the same page. And so then the world looks at it and says, hey, Catholic, Christian. Hey, Jehovah's Witness, Christian. Hey, Mormon, Christian. Sad nowadays, you have to ask the question, evangelical, Christian? Right? We have to ask that question nowadays. That's just the way it is. So I believe that the situation that we're in right now demands that we are very clear on this issue, very clear. So that moves me to my second point. And my second point is this. The Savior warned about this. The Savior himself warned about this. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus directly addresses the Jewish people and the leaders of Israel, confronts their hypocrisy, calls them to the true nature of righteousness. And in the end of this, some say this is an invitation, but in all reality, it's not an invitation, it's a command. It's much stronger than an invitation. He's not just inviting them to come, he's commanding them to come. And so in chapter 7, verse 13, he starts off with the word enter. That is the command. He's not giving you an option. He's placing it at the moral ground of your own soul. And you are morally responsible to respond to the command that God gives. He's not giving options here. And so he says in verse 13, this is Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Verse 15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now looking at verse 13 and 14, what we have is this. We have two gates, the narrow and the wide. We have two paths, the broad and the difficult. We have two groups, the many and the few, and we have two destinations, destruction and life. Only two. People say, well, there's all kinds of religions in the world. No, there's only two. The right one and the wrong one. That's it. Either you got it right or you got it wrong. You're in or out. You're either going through the right gate or the wrong gate. You're either on the wrong path or the right path. You can't be in multiple places at the same time. That's why we're talking about that it is critical that you have the right gate, that you have the right way, that you have the right path, that you're part of the few rather than part of the many. In fact, if you'll note the word broad here in this text where it says that broad is the way that leads to destruction, the word broad comes from two words. It actually has the idea of very spacious. The root word came from country land, wide open space. In other words, there's no problem going down the broad path. There's no restrictions on the broad path. There's no dying to yourself on the broad path. There's no repentance on the broad path. You can have all the sin that you want on the broad path. You can have all your religious rituals on the broad and spacious path. There are many, many people who go in that way. Many people who go that way. But then there's the other path, which is the difficult path. And the difficult path is the path that few go in at. The word difficult actually is a word that has an original root from phlipsis. It's a word that means pressure. It means to be rubbed together. It gives the idea of such a restricted pass or restricted passage that you're rubbing up against one another, even rubbing up against the walls of the passage. And it's not an easy path to walk through. It's very constricted, very, very difficult, and very hard to go down this path. And so Jesus basically says this, if you're going to come to heaven, it's not the spacious, easy, broad way. The ones that go that way end up in destruction. But the ones who come into life are the ones who enter in by the narrow gate. One pastor said that's like one of the turnstiles at any kind of a coliseum or airport that you would go through. Only one person goes through at a time and you have no room for any baggage at all. Very, very, very narrow passageway. And it is difficult to get there. And the point that he's making is this. This is not two gates or two paths and one of them says heaven and the other says hell. Both of them say heaven. Both of them say God. Both of them say Christ. Both of them say salvation. Both of them teach forgiveness of sins. Both of them say that they're orthodox. Both of them tell you that they have the truth. That's the point that he's making here. That's the reason why in the next verse he says, beware of what? False prophets. Another way of saying that today would be, beware of false preachers. Beware of false priests. Beware of those who say that they have the truth and they do not. Be aware of those who would say that they have the path to heaven and they do not. You must be aware that that path is wide. And that wide path, that spacious path, includes all types of religions. It can be all types, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, whether it's Islam, Roman Catholic, whether it's Eastern Orthodox, whatever it is. It's a wide path. But also included in that wide path, please don't miss this, are Presbyterians, Baptist, Southern Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Methodist, Charismatic, because they have believed the lie that not only are they saved by Christ, but they're saved by their own human work. Or perhaps there's other things that they can add to the gospel of Christ. Or perhaps they're just attending church because that's what they're supposed to do. Their mother and their father told them to come, so they come. They attend, but they don't have any desire for the things of God. Listen, folks, some of you sitting here today are going to end up in hell. That's clear. Some of you are sitting here today deceived. You think you're going to heaven, but you're on the wide path. You're on the wide path. You need to be very serious about this. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says some of the most astonishing words in all of Scripture. One pastor, Steve Lawson, said this is the most profound thing that Jesus ever said. And he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, there's a lot of people who are going to say, "Lord, I know you. Lord, I went to your church. Lord, I was baptized. Lord, don't you remember when I walked the aisle? Lord, don't you remember how long I spent reading the Bible? Lord, don't you remember how often I preached and taught the Word of God?" He says, "But you do not do the will of your Father in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then he will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is the broad, spacious road. The broad, spacious road. So Jesus warned against this. And what we have in our culture right now, among the evangelical churches and larger than that, is this attempt to make that road wide. To make it wide. We have systematically diminished and removed the obstacles to the gospel. Repentance has been gone for some time in many churches. There's no talk about repentance. Sin is not much of another issue talked about. We've categorized that completely away. The gospel is minimized to a simple decision that you make. Instead of a commitment of life to Christ and a transformation of your soul as you give your life to him and follow him completely. So Jesus warned against it. And there's many, many other passages we could go to that show how serious this was in the teachings of Christ. So the situation demands it, the Savior warned against it, and now third, the Scriptures declare it. Declare what? That Jesus is the only way. That Jesus is the only way. The passage that we read last week and that I referred to, John 14:6. If you could turn back there with me, you'll see it again. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you remember the context. He's talking about what? He's going away to the Father's house, right? And he's going to come back and take those that are his back to be with him to the Father's house. So he's talking about heaven. He's talking about the place where Jesus is, where Jesus lives. And so he says, as they ask the question, how are we to find this place or this way? We don't know it, Thomas says. And then Jesus responds in verse 6 and says, "I am the way. I am the way. I am I ego eimi." We told you last week that is another repetitive phrase in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God. But not only that, that he eternally exists as the way. The definite article is placed in the front of way, in front of truth, and in front of life, meaning that he's not a way, not some truth, not part of life. He is the only way. He's the only truth. He is the only life. There is no life, no truth, no way apart from Christ. And you say, "Well, that's pretty clear, Pastor. We don't need any more words on that." But Jesus went on to say, just in case you don't understand exactly what he's saying, "No one," which is the Greek word eudes or eudais, and it means absolutely no one, absolutely no one, "comes to the Father except through me." Now, how much clearer do we need to be? That is very clear. You do not get to the Father, which is the same thing about getting to heaven. You do not get to God apart from coming through Jesus Christ. Notice in this text, he did not say that no one comes to the Father except through your religious activity, or because you're part of a Baptist church, or because you were baptized. None of that is in there. You only come to God through Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, you don't need to turn to these verses, but let me just read a few of them. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the point of salvation, that Christ might bring us to God. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. You can't get God without Christ. You can't get Christ without getting God. There's no way around this. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 it says, through whom we also have access. Access to what? Access to God. Access to heaven. Access to the throne of God. The word access is a really interesting word. Two words in the Greek brought together, a preposition and a main word. It actually has the idea of being brought towards someone for the purpose of intimacy. So we're not just talking about open the gate and here you are wandering around in heaven. This is a close, intimate relationship with God that he's talking about. That you come to God through Christ, and through Christ, as it says in Romans 5:2, you have access into this grace. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And these little prepositions that are used throughout the New Testament that we often read through so quickly whenever we're reading our scripture, these are very important words. The word through Christ means through the means of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that is through Christ. In Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies, or the presence of God in this context, by the blood of Jesus. Through or by the blood of Jesus. None of those verses offer any other way, any other means, any other options. They're always through Christ, by Christ, for the purpose of salvation. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, another very familiar verse that all of us know well about the exclusivity of Christ and the way to heaven. Here's the apostles as they make it so clear, repeating what our Lord's words are, saying them a little different, but teaching us the same truth. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that's pretty clear, but in the original text it's even clearer than that. Because you'll notice in the English text, twice it has the word other. Verse 12 again, nor is there salvation in any other, right? And then it says, for there is no other name. But the word other, translated twice other in the Greek, or rather the English text, is two different words in the Greek. What do you mean by that? Well, what it basically means is the first other in the first part of the verse is a word that means this. It simply means another of the same kind. The second other is a total different Greek word, and it means another of a different kind. So what the apostle does by using those two words is he eliminates any possible option whatsoever. For instance, you could read it like this. There is salvation in no other person. No other person, or some translation says no one else. In other words, no one of the same quality, like another person of the same kind. There's no other savior. There's no other man. There's no other person to go to for salvation. For it goes on to say, for there is not a different name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he's saying, listen, there's no other person of the same quality that you can go to save you, but also there's not another name, no matter how different that name may be, by which you can be saved. So in that one statement, he eliminates the potential of any other human savior. He also eliminates the potential of any other name by which you can be saved, whether that be an institution or a person or any other claim as far as that is concerned. Totally eliminates it. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The point is, Jesus Christ is, again, the only person, the only means, the only name upon which someone can find salvation. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, wrote these words, and I quote, "Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, bore the judgment due to sinners, with his own blood expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love." Do we also need to be reminded that the whole point of the Protestant Reformation was described in the great solas of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christos, Christ alone? Why? Because it's Jesus alone, not any religion, not any means, not any other religious work, morality, or whatever it may be. No other priest, no other person can bring us into right relationship with God other than Jesus Christ. So, a couple other quick words and we'll be finished this morning. The situation demands it. The Savior warned about it. The Scripture declares it. And fourth, the sinfulness of man demands it. The sinfulness of man demands it. What I mean by that is this. The nature of man and the condition that man finds himself logically necessitates the exclusivity of the gospel. In this case, and in many cases, often, a proper understanding of any biblical issue, and as far as I'm concerned, any issue, finds its foundation in the understanding, the biblical understanding of man, and the biblical understanding of God, His holiness and His sovereignty. It is clear that a wrong view of man will give you a wrong view of God. And a wrong view of God will give you a wrong view of man. One of the fundamental misunderstandings that has led to enormous error in relationship to God and the sovereignty of God and the exclusive nature of the gospel regarding salvation has been a wrong view of man and his condition and his fallenness. The starting point for understanding the doctrines of grace or God's sovereign elective purpose or any of those words you choose to use to relate to that do not reside in understanding God's sovereignty and do not reside in understanding God's elective purpose, but rather reside in understanding and believing the total depravity of man. If you do not believe man is totally depraved and in bondage to his sin and unable to respond and come and present himself to Christ for salvation, if you do not believe that, then any other thing goes. You can work yourself there. You can add to the cross. You can add to the gospel. All of that happens as a result of that. However, if we really believe, and I underscore that, if we really believe that man is dead, blind, and unable to understand and come to Christ apart from God's great sovereign work in grace and salvation, and that it is a work of necessity and not just a provision. In other words, nobody gets saved unless God works. He has to do the work. Why? Men are dead. They're dead. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you who were dead." Now you'll be surprised how many people will do all types of hermeneutical gymnastics to work around that. Dead is everything but dead. They're the walking dead. They're all kinds of dead, but they're not really dead. But what he means by dead is exactly what it means when you say that. When you say the word dead, he means dead, unable to respond. No life, no spiritual life. Whenever you're sharing the gospel with a lost person and you're even telling them that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, they're spiritually dead. They cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot respond to the truth. They're dead. Now, it even goes on and says a little clearer about that in Romans 3:10, there's none who understand. Not even you. Nobody has a PhD in this ability to understand the gospel. You don't get it by going to school. You don't get it because your mom and dad are Christians. You don't get it because you come to a good church. You get it because God's Spirit gives it to you. No one understands. And then it even says this, no one seeks after God. No one. It's very clear. Yet what we'll do, we'll read these verses and we'll say, yep, but pastor, but somebody, but no, nobody. Everybody's dead and no one seeks and no one understands. It even goes further and tells us how we are in relation to God. It says in Romans 5:10, not only are we positively dead, but we're also actively, aggressively against God. We're enemies of God, it even says in Romans 5:10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We are spiritually undiscerning. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He hears the gospel, he hears about Christ, and he says, that is absolutely foolish. He says, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Also, even with that said, man is inherently religious, isn't he? Why else do we have all the religions in the world? Because men are inherently religious. The reason is because this. They do not seek God, but they seek a God. And they seek a God of their own imaginations. And they come up with a God of their own makings. And so hence we get to the religions that we have today that say that Jesus Christ is not the only way. That Jesus Christ is not God. That Jesus Christ said other things other than what the Scripture says. And so, in the text of Romans 1, it even says they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile or empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's your progression away, further away from God into darkness. Also, man's condition necessitates the exclusivity of the gospel, because it says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And John 8:43 even says this, why do you not understand my speech, Jesus says to those Jews that were listening to him that day. He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. And verse 47 says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And also, man cannot satisfy the demands of the law. He's unable to do so. The Bible says in Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say, well, pastor, how does that relate to the expediency of making sure that people hear that Jesus Christ is the only way? Here's how it relates. First of all, man does not have the ability within himself to save himself. Okay? So it doesn't matter how much you water down the gospel, how much you delete from the gospel, that's not going to make someone get saved. That's just going to make them think they're saved when they're not. And so the point is this, we have the ability to preach the word of God with integrity and faithful to the true text of Scripture that says Jesus Christ is the only way, and we stand firm on that because we know that the only way that person's going to be saved if it's God in answer to our prayer and the work of the Spirit of God draws them to himself. So us compromising the message doesn't help. It doesn't make more people added to the body of Christ. It doesn't add more souls to heaven. What it does is communicates that the gospel is this wide, spacious road upon which you can walk freely, unrepentant of your sin, and do whatever you want to do, and everything will be fine. When in fact, it's not quite that way. And one last point, and I'll close with this. The reason why we are to be clear that Jesus Christ is the only way as the situation demands it. The Savior of the world warned against it. The Scripture declares it. The sinfulness of man demands it. And the last thing is, and it should be obvious to us all, the seriousness of the situation demands it. What are we talking about here? We're not talking about whether or not you're going to have a good 401k. We're not talking about whether you're going to have a great retirement year or whether you're going to have a great family or whether you're going to have a good day tomorrow or the next week or how great your marriage is. We're not talking about any of that stuff. What we are talking about is you are going to die one day. I'm going to die one day. And you need to be right with God. And if you're not, you need to repent of your sin. It is a commandment of Scripture to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel of Christ. Why would you tarry? Why would you wait? Why would you think that you had all the time in the world? The Bible tells us that soon, for those who have rejected Christ, death awaits. Not only physical death, but also eternal death. Ezekiel 18:4 says this, "The soul that sins shall die." And John 3:36 reminds us there that those who reject Christ and do not believe that He alone is the Savior will find the wrath of God remaining on them. In Romans 1:18, the Bible says the wrath of God is continually revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What truth? The truth about God and about Christ and the gospel. Romans 5:9 says that whenever we are justified through the blood of Christ, we are saved from what? The wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, which means this, those who know Christ are not appointed to wrath, but those who do not have Christ are. Hebrews 2:23, strong words, for if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How shall you escape? It's impossible. And Hebrews 10:29 says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? We all know what it says in Revelation in many portions of that scripture where it declares the coming is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That's why it's important that we make sure we declare that Jesus Christ is the only way. Let's not take the message of the gospel and compromise it by joining hands with those that are apostate. God help us whenever we do that. We minimize, compromise, sugarcoat, diminish the requirements of the gospel. You're not helping the body of Christ. You're not growing the body of Christ. You're causing deception in the body of Christ. At one point in Jesus' ministry, whenever he had a large crowd following him, and he gave those very hard words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he was the bread of life, the majority of the crowd, the large majority of the crowd, turned away and walked with him no more. In all human standards, from that standpoint, you could say that Jesus had a very unsuccessful ministry by the crowds, that is. They turned and walked away. But then Jesus turned to his disciples and says, do you also want to walk away as well? John 6:67, you remember Peter's reply, and this should be ours also. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where are you going to go? There's no other place to go. There's no other religion to turn to, no other person that can save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Him. Let's close in prayer.